Christ's Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 14, July 28, 2002. Christ's suffering verifies his qualifications to be our high priest. Our sacrificial lamb. As I point out to you, Christ, there is no salvation in Christ's suffering apart from what he endured on the cross, his work on the cross, and atonement for sin. Not the physical part, but the part brought about by God himself. And the judgment of sin is the issue in atonement. And you must understand that. We believe in substitutional atonement. This point of view, variously described as vicarious or penal, holds that the atonement is objectively directed toward God the Father. And the satisfaction of the Father in his holy care and demands upon the sinner. This point of view, I repeat, variously described as vicarious opinion, holds that the atonement is objectively towards God the Father, and the satisfaction of God the Father's holy character and of his demands upon the sinner. It is vicarious in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of God the Son, is the substitute who bears punishment righted to sinners, their guilt being imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. This is consistent with the general principles behind sacrifice as described in the Old Testament, because all sacrifices were typology of Christ if they were legitimate sacrifices. Substitute for the sinner is the person of Christ on the cross. And there are some variations of that. A.H. Strong has what he calls ethical atonement. This is the clear, correct concept of it. Strong's ethical atonement is similar to this point of view. There are some very incorrect ones. One of them is the payment of to Satan theory. One of the theories which was advanced in the early church by Origen, taught by Augustine, early fathers, was that the death of Christ was paid to Satan in the form of a ransom to deliver man from any claims which Satan may have upon him. L.W. Grinstead, in The Short History of the Doctrine of Atonement, deals with this in detail, along with a number of other people. Though others besides Origen followed his teaching in the early church, in the course of the history of the church, it faded from view and ceased to have any substantial adherence. In modern time, it is held only by certain sects. It is quite clear that there is no basis for this in theology. Christ did not in any way do anything to appease Satan, or anything to make a payment to Satan. The work of the cross is a patrological work on the Father's part in judging sin, and imputing sin, first of all, to Christ, and in judging the sin and pouring out his wrath upon it, giving Christ the penalty for our sin. It's a Christological work, and that Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He offered himself. The Father imputed sin to the body of Christ. Christ poured out his soul, which was pure and perfect, because he had no personal sin, as the offering for our sin, and received the wrath of God upon him. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filial spirit of absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Christ's work is the essential issue for us. We must rightly divide the word of truth. We need to correctly understand Christ and understand his sufferings and what they were about, and understand that they are typified to us because we're in Christos, in Christ. Christ's righteousness, Christ is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians teaches that very clearly, and we've made this a point for you to hold on to. Christ is our righteousness. Christ went to the cross and paid it all for you and for me. Now, The issue has been raised among devout believers, among sound theologians and Bible teachers, concerning the active obedience of Christ as passive obedience. By the word active, they refer to that obedience in which the Savior maintained a perfect rectitude of life, keeping every divine requirement in infinite perfection. By the word passive, they refer to the obedience which endured suffering both in life and in death. He only did not do wrong, but he fulfilled perfectly every right action belonging to man. Christ, in his substitutionary sacrificial work of atonement on the cross, Christ only bore the penalty of sin, but also presented his own infinitely perfect character to God. This offer included his earth life, in which he fulfilled all the will of God the Father, in the sense that his own character would have been incomplete without it. It is also similarly asserted that his passive obedience entered into every privation which he endured while in the cosmic world, and by his aspect of his obedience as much as by the blood-suffering souls are saved. Now, there are correct and incorrect concepts of these things. Jonathan Edwards declared that the blood of Christ's circumcision when he was 8 days old was as efficacious as that which flowed from the thrust of his spear. Jonathan Edwards was incorrect. Though I admire many things by Jonathan Edwards, he was totally out of line on this. The weakness of such a claim is exposed in the fact that the Word of God does not assign saving value to any obedience of the suffering of Christ other than that connected with his death. The declaration that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians 2:8, intimates that a particular obedience was exhibited or one peculiar to his own purpose in the cross. It is true that salvation for sinners depends upon Christ's passive obedience in his death, sufferings, and the offering of himself without spot to God. Salvation is based on the blood of the cross and not on the blood of circumcision, even the blood which he sweat in the garden. He provided no redemption, reconciliation, or propitiation when circumcised or when baptized, though both were essential works. And here's an important principle for you. Circumcision and baptism were essential preparatory work of identification of the Lamb, but not atoning work, which came through his cross work. The issue all comes down to his sufferings and death. We now begin to enter into, prepare ourselves for the in-depth part of this study. But there is some essential things that relate to Christ that are misunderstood or that are ignored by believers that they are wrong to do. The work of typology in the Old Testament teaches us a lot of things, and we don't need to miss out on that. Christ is a priest. The priesthood of Christ is essential to the work of Christ. The priesthood of Christ is essential to the work of Christ, the priestly office. We left off looking at the concept of Aaron, just beginning to introduce the concept of Aaron, as he was brought in to the priestly office of high priest. Something that is essential for us because Christ is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ has three offices as the mediator: prophet, priest, and king. And his prophetic office as the one who is the living Word of God. He laid down a number of things related to this. His kingship office, while he is king, while Jesus Christ was crowned by the Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will never crown Christ king. That's blasphemous garbage. The Father crowned Christ King of Kings. The throne, the crowns that are cast at Christ's feet did not crown him. They're recognizing him as the already crowned head over all things. We need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. We have here, beginning in verse 1, the consecration of the priest. And this is the thing that thou shalt do to them, to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the two rams, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. The priest type of consecration, the order in Leviticus 8, 1 through 9, 24, differs from the order here in Leviticus. The filling the hands precedes the sprinkling. There are two passages. One is in Leviticus 8, and one is here in Exodus. Verse 4 says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." Aaron shares in the washing, symbolizing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit." John 3:5-6. John 3:5-6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, Aaron needed the washing, and being in contrast with Christ, look at Hebrews 7:26-28. "For as a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." Now, Christ, verse 27 again of Hebrews 7, "who needed not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifices for his own sin, then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever." Christ was appointed a priest by an oath of the Father. He was sinless, perfect high priest. So he did not need the regeneration that is symbolized in the washing, in the water, and the washing related to Aaron and his sons, but also was to typify Christ's action, who received the baptism of John, not as needing it, but as thus identifying himself with sinners and as fulfilling the Aaronic type. As in Aaron's case, he anointed following the washing. Look at Exodus 29:4-7. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the tabernacle of the congregation, shall wash them with water." Verse 7. "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head, and anoint him." Now look at Matthew 3:14-16. "And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, I comest to thee. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That he suffered. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We have here, for the first time, foreshadowed in many places in the Old Testament, the full manifestation of the Spirit. The Son is present, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit descended upon the Son as a dove. At the same time, the Father's voice spoke from heaven. Now, why would one needing no repentance and insist upon receiving a rite which signified confession, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins, and repentance, verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is not very well understood by most people. One, it did identify him with the people, though not as a sinner, but as the one who would bear their sins. He came in the likeness of man, but without sin. He had no old sin nature. Now, Scofield points out that there are several things. One is that Jesus was now receiving his anointing with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Into his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. and Levitical offerings in Exodus 29:4-7, that we just read before. We didn't read you the rest of it. We'll read you 5-7 now. And thou shalt take the garments and put Aaron and coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and thy breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon his mitre. Then shall taking the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. The high priest's garments were put on in reverse order, the instructions for making them. The coat made in Exodus 28:39. The oriental long garment worn next to the person made of fine linen, Exodus 27:9. Exodus 28:39 we read, and thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Now look at Exodus 27:9. And thou shalt take the cord of the tabernacle from the south side southward, and there shall be hanged the cord of fine twine linen, and 100 cubits long for one side. The fine linen commonly used typified personal righteousness. Exodus 26:1. Fine linen is used in the tabernacle, it's used in Aaron's garment. Exodus 26:1 says, moreover, thou shalt make a tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The hangings of the court stand for the measure of righteousness which God demands upon any who would in his own righteousness approach. Christ, figuratively speaking, put up the hangings of the court, Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But of course, no one could do it. So the hands of the court stand for perfect righteousness, which God demands of any who would approach him. Christ figuratively then put up the hangings of the court in Luke 10:25-28. The only way to approach the gate, verse 16, and for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. The hangings of the court bar out equally the self-righteous man in the open center, for the height was about 7 feet. Exodus 27:18. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, fine twine linen, their sockets of brass. Look at John 10:19. John 10:9. My apology. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, the robe of the ephod, Exodus 28:31-35. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod of blue, and it shall be, and there shall be a hole in the top of it that shall, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work around about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon that was not rent. And beneath upon the hem thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. And a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he cometh in the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out and did it. The robe of the ephod, a long, seamless garment of blue linen with an opening for the head worn over the coat. Pomegranate, symbol of fruitfulness, were embroidered on the skirt of the robe in blue, purple, and scarlet, alternating with golden bells, symbols of testimony which gave a sound as the high priest went in and out of the sanctuary. The robe was secured by the embroidered girdle. The ephod, Exodus 28:5-12. And thou shalt take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and thou shalt make an ephod. of the gold and blue and of the purple and of the scarlet and of the fine twine linen with cutting work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and it shall be joined together, and the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, of purple, scarlet, and of fine twine linen. And thou shalt take the two onyx stones and give them to the names of the children of Israel. Six of the names on one stone, the other six on the rest of the other stones according to their birth. With the work of the engraver in stone, like the engraving of the signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. They shall make them to be set in ouches of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones, a memorial for the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon the two shoulders for a memorial, and thou shalt make the ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work. Shalt thou make them and fasten the wreathen work, chains of wreathen chains, the ouches. And we have here in the high priest of Aaron, verse 1, and take unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me as a priest office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now we have the type of Christ as the high priest. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he executes his priestly often after the pattern of Aaron, as seen in Hebrews chapter 7, which gives the order. Hebrews chapter 9, the pattern. Look back to Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, that is El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who had delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he gave him tithes of all." And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me persons and take the goods for thyself." And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take a thing in his eye, lest thou shouldest say I have made Abram rich." Now, Melchizedek is the type of Christ as the king priest. The type strictly applies to the priestly work of Christ in the resurrection, since Melchizedek presents only the memorials of sacrifice, bread, and wine. After the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:20 refers to the royal authority and unending duration of Christ's high priesthood. Set down Hebrews 7:23 and 24. The Aaronic priesthood was often interrupted by death. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as King of Righteous, King of Peace, Isaiah 11:4-9, Hebrews 7:2, and in the endlessness of his priesthood. But the Aaronic priesthood typified his priestly work. And that's what we're dealing with, is in his priestly work here. Verse 2 of Exodus 28 says, "And thou shalt make the holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty," which we've been looking at. The Hebrew word kodesh, K-O-D-E-S-H, means to set apart for God, translated holy in verse 2, consecrated in verse 3. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priestly household." This is always the fundamental idea of the holy, consecrated, separated, sanctified personal thing, something set apart for God. Infinite confusion would have been spared the reader if Kodesh had been uniformly translated set apart in both passages. Zechariah 8:3 says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, the mountains of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." The holiness, sanctification, the summary. In the Old Testament, the word consecration, dedication, sanctification, holiness are various renderings of one word, are used of persons of things that have identical meaning, set apart to God. This is Kodesh. Only when the used of God himself, Leviticus 11:45. "For I am the Lord that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt, be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Setting apart of holy angels in Daniel 4:13 is an inward moral quality necessarily implied. Doubtless a priest or other person set apart the service of God, whose whole will and desire went setting apart, experienced progressively, and entered detachment from evil, but that aspect is distinct to the New Testament. Look at Matthew 4, 5. The devil taking them up to the holy city and set them on the pinnacle of the temple. Christ is the only perfect, sinless one. Aaron typified Christ, but Aaron was a sinner like you and I. The typology is there, and this comes down to the baptism of Christ. It must be correctly understood accordingly then. All right, the robe of the ephod was a long, seamless garment of blue linen with opening for the head, worn over the coat. Pomegranate, symbol of fruitfulness, was embroidered on the skirt of the robe in blue, purple, and scarlet, alternated with golden bells, symbol of testimony, which gave a sound as the high priest went in and out of the sanctuary. The robe was secured by an embroidered girdle. The ephod was next put on, a short garment made of linen, embroidered with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. It consisted of two pieces, front and back, united by two shoulder pieces and by a band about the bottom. Two onyx stones set in gold and fastened upon the shoulder pieces of the ephod were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes, and Aaron shall bear their names before Jehovah upon his two shoulders, the place of strength for memorial. Look at Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, and us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Luke 15, 4 and 5. What man among you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave his 99 in the wilderness and go out after that which is lost? Find it. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shoulders, the carrying of the nation, the carrying of the individual believer. Christ is the one. This was symbolized, the carrying of the nation of Israel, by the stones on his shoulder, the two onyx stones, with the names of the tribes. The breastplate was a square pouch. Exodus 28:16. Four squares shall, let's take 15 too. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold and of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twine linen. And shalt thou make it. Four squares shall be, being doubled, a span shall be length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. Should be the first row. The second row should be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a lagurian, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, a jasper. They should be set in gold in the enclosing. And the stones should be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one in his name shall say according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen works of pure gold, and thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains, gold of the two rings, which are at the end of the breastplate, and on the two ends of the two wreathen chains shalt fasten the two ouches, and put them on the shoulders of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon two ends of the breastplate in the order thereof, which is the side of the ephod outward. And the two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and thou shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt bind the breastplate by the rings thereof, and upon the rings of the ephod with the lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosened from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel, the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. The breastplate also contained the Urim and the Thummim, Exodus 28:30. And thou shalt put the breastplate of the judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, and thou shalt be upon Aaron's heart, where he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and the Thummim means light and perfections. Some make these to be simply a collective name for the stones of the breastplate, since the total effect of the 12 stones is to be manifest in lights and perfection of him who is the antitype of the Aaronic priesthood. Look at Leviticus 8:8. Leviticus 8:8. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put on the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And the guy, when he was putting it on for the consecration priesthood. It would seem to be conclusive that the Urim and the Thummim are identical to the stones of the breastplate. And the use of the Urim and the Thummim were connected in some way, were not clearly expressed with the ascertainment of a divine will in particular cases. Numbers 27:21, Deuteronomy 33:8, 1 Samuel 28:6, and Ezra 2:63. Now, to the linen pouch was attached the oblong gold settings containing four rows of precious stones, three in a row with the names of the 12 tribes engraved thereon, on each stone a tribal name. The breastplate with the jewel work was attached at the upper collars of the shoulder pieces of the ephod by golden chains. Golden rings were sewed on ephod and breastplate, and the latter was further secured by the ephod by laces of blue through the rings. Altogether it was called the breastplate of judgment, being worn by the high priest when judging the causes of the people. And the mitre, a turban of fine linen, was placed upon his head. Look at Exodus 28:37. Bearing upon the front of it was a gold plate engraved, Holiness to the Lord. Exodus 28:36-37. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it the engraving of the signet, Holiness to the Lord, and thou shalt put on the blue lace that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. Shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, and all the holy gifts, and it shall always be in his forehead, and now they may be accepted before the Lord. Now this was the preparation for the anointing of Aaron. Aaron was dressed in the high robes. Everything was put on him. The mitre was put on him. Everything was put on him. The holy crown. And we read beginning in Exodus 29, verse 8. And thou shalt bring his son and put coats on him, and thou shalt gird them with girdles. Verse 7. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Thou shalt take the holy oil and put it upon his head and anoint him. Aaron was anointed with oil that flowed down. In Leviticus chapter 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him in the garments of the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather them all to congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded me to do. And Moses brought Aaron with his sons and washed them with water. The priests did not consecrate themselves, all was done by another. In this instruction, Moses acted for Jehovah. The priests simply presented their bodies. It's a typology for Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is good and reasonable, acceptable, work of God. We need to understand what's going on. Christ's baptism was very, very important because it typified his being anointed. We are priests of Christ. We receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We were anointed at the moment of salvation, as we have taught you, by the Spirit. When it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. A reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you may be proved what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The renewing of the mind is a constant intake of Bible doctrine, removing the scar tissues of the soul and opening the door. Now, there are a couple of things that have to be noted here as we go through this. The consecration of the high priest's clothes, they put upon him the coat. We're reading from Leviticus now, chapter 8. They put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therein. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he also put the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre over his head, also upon the mitre, even his forehead did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointing the tabernacle, and all the end was sanctified. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all the vessels both of the laver and of the foot, and sanctified them. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Aaron brought and Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put the coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded thee. Now, two important distinctions are made in the case of the high priest, thus confirming his typical relationship to Christ, the antitype. Aaron is anointed before the sacrifices are slain, while in the case of the priest, the application of blood precedes the anointing. Christ, the sinless one, required no preparation for receiving the anointing oil, similar to the Holy Spirit. Upon the holy priest only was the anointed oil poured. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, John 3:34. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, Hebrews 1:9. So Christ was anointed. This was what happened at his baptism. Back to Matthew. In the Levitical order of Exodus 29:4-7, as we saw, the high priest was first washed and anointed. While Christ's priestly work did not begin until he offered himself without spot, Hebrews 9:14, and his full manifestation, the king priest after the order of Melchizedek, awaits the kingdom in Genesis 14:18. When considered from the viewpoint of his sacrificial work, Christ was a priest before that. Christ was a priest from the beginning. Christ is a priest. Prayed to God. He prayed the great high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. The failure to understand Christ the high priest has been too long and too much a misunderstanding among believers. Christ's priesthood did not begin at the cross. Christ's priesthood began at his baptism. Christ is a priest forever in his human nature. He was eternally appointed a priest by the Father in his decretive will. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, but as the God-man, he received his anointing. He went down in the water, and he came out of the water. He was anointed once for all, but John's baptism was the voice of God to Israel, and the believing remnant responded. Matthew 3:5. Then went out him to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The Christ had no sins to confess. Christ was not baptized by the baptism of John. John the Baptist, you need to understand who he was. He was the son of Zacharias. Now, Christ was of the tribe of Judah. The normal priestly ordination came from the tribe of Judah. But Christ was to be anointed, and the ritual for it was accomplished by John the Baptist in a different way, as Christ went into the water and came out of the water, showing that he was the prepared priest, and the Spirit descended upon him. As the water flowed down off of John, though it was not cleansing, off of Christ, it was not cleansing water. It was like the oil that flowed down from his beard and all and through his whole and down to his garments. It was an act of righteousness on Christ's part because he became flesh. He identified as the high priest, but he was being anointed in his baptism. We taught this before. How important it is to distinguish the different baptisms. The real and the ritual baptisms. Christ was receiving the anointing of God, and John the Baptist was working in accordance to fulfill the things of the will of God to communicate this to him. So it becomes a typology concept. Perhaps we'll see more of this another time. That's enough of this to cover where we're going to. We want you to understand the importance of where we were and what we were dealing with there in the baptism of Christ. The circumcision of Christ was essential because Christ was born under the law. Had Christ not been circumcised, Christ would not have qualified as the Messiah of Israel. The cutting away of the male foreskin identified him as one in Israel. Under the covenant, a circumcision was given for a covenant. We are circumcised in the heart. Now, the sufferings of Christ will culminate with Christ's work on the cross. So let's start looking now at the preparation for Christ for the crucifixion. We will look at it from the viewpoint of his testing before man, by man, his testing by Satan, and is testing by God. But we must remember it all works and it represents Christ as the mediator, holding his position as the priest of the Father. Christ is the priest of the Father. The crucifixion of Christ is probably the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. We point this out to you. We've given you quotes by so many different people on it. Usually everyone who knows about Jesus has heard that he was crucified for the sins of the world. The truth, however, is that he was caused to suffer the humiliation of crucifixion because of Pilate, Herod, and Jewish leaders such as Caiaphas, the high priest, in John 19:11. Look at John 19:11 and listen carefully to what I've got to say. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except he that were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain. Those who delivered him up, there was a greater sin placed upon the Jewish people who delivered up the Sanhedrin and upon Pilate. Christ said the Father allowed this to happen. We see the permissive will of the Father because it's called wicked and evil hands. But I want you to think about some things here. If you don't agree with them, pray about them, put them on the back burner. We've taught this before, but it's been a number of years ago. It is important that we understand the difference between Christ's blood work, foretold in the Old Testament manuscripts, clearly prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." Now remember, God has, in the divine decrees, God included his directive will, that which he designed as the perfect plan, and his permissive will, that is where he allows sin and evil to operate through the volition of man, the volition of the fallen angels. Must understand that. God overrules at times. Christ's sacrifice was the issue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The point of crucifixion, the cross, was totally unnecessary to the work of salvation because Christ is going to offer his soul in atonement for sin. A modern theology would try to convince us that this is different. When people refer to Christ dying for their sin, their frame of reference is usually his physical suffering while he was being crucified. But we've got to understand something. Christ received the spiritual bruising that came from God the Father. Going to take you deeper than you've been before. The doctrine of the crucifixion of Christ is not only about Christ's crucifixion, but about his blood work, which resulted in our salvation. His manifest destiny and how his suffering relates to us. Now remember, the blood of Christ is a technical spiritual term which covers his spiritual death, technical theological term, I'm sorry, and scriptural term, which covers his spiritual death, his offering for sin by bearing the wrath of God when he poured out his soul and took the wrath of judgment upon God for it. Spiritual death is not the wrath bearing, the penalty bearing. Spiritual death prepared him for it. The Father turned his back on him. The wrath of God came upon him. His penal suffering. And then came his physical death. Christ's manifest destiny was to be our sacrifice. Now, this may shock you, but physical suffering was not necessary to accomplish our salvation in the sense that we think of physical suffering because of the fact that we look at it from the viewpoint of the cross, but the physical suffering was the issues of the cross that was prophesied in Scripture that it would happen. God allowed it to happen in evil. It was a part of his permissive will. Let me give you a little background. A crucifixion is an extremely cruel form of capital punishment. It was used by the Persians, the Chaldeans, and the Romans of the first century. It usually began with some form of a trial, followed by scourging, a severe beating with a whip. Then an order was given to the one convicted to carry a stake, a trunk tree of about 10 feet in length, sharpened at one end, to the place designated for execution. There the accused would be nailed to his post and sharpened and lowered into a hole, elevating him a few feet above the ground where he would hang until dead. Now, the Father had called for Christ to make atonement for our sins, the cross. Paul said, I will not glory but in the cross. We must never miss the fact that the purpose of the cross was, the purpose of the cross established the geographical place and time for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it fixed the time and place for the historical sacrifice of Christ when he poured out his soul before God the Father as a ransom for sin. Carl Neal, a longtime friend of mine in Bakersfield, California, proposed the concept back in 1998, 10 years ago now, that the Father had planned for Christ to die for our sins on the altar of burnt offering in the court of the temple. He said this, of course, is speculation, but it's based upon several valid principles. A, the altar of burnt offerings was designated as a place where lambs were to be offered as a substitutionary sacrifice for personal sin, a principle of figurative analogy. Christ later became the fulfillment of the shadow type, John 1:36, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The time of Adam to Christ, the place for animal sacrifices, was always associated with an altar. Christ's reference to be lifted up in John 3:14, 8:28, and 12:32 were altar language referring to the animal sacrifice, which was lifted up and placed upon the altar. Isaac was a type of Christ when his father Abraham lifted him up and laid him on the altar of Mount Moriah in Genesis 22:6-10. We'll look at this all in the next class. I'm just running a little bit ahead for you here to prepare you to think about something. The Old Testament altar was the communion table of the Old Testament believers. It portrayed the basis for the Father's solution to the curse and man's sin. Provision for salvation and prosperity were illustrated through altar worship. The doctrine of divine provision through the substitutionary giving of life for sin pictured animal death. A healthy animal was executed. After the ritual of confession transferred the sin of a transgressor to the sacrifice, to reject altar worship was to face divine displeasure. The Father sent an angel to Pilate's wife to warn her against the consequences of crucifying Christ in Matthew 27:19. The devil desired death by crucifixion for Christ because of his own lust for cruelty and his hatred for the perfect human being. He understood that physical crucifixion would not fulfill Old Testament altar typology. The physical cruelty of the crucifixion process was not part of the directive will of the Father for the salvation, but under permissive will, the devil was allowed to move the scene of Christ's cross work away from the temple altar. Satan bruised his heel. That is, Christ was nailed to the cross outside the city at Golgotha. Satan won the battle but lost the war. We'll see this in the next class. The doctrine of the blood work of Christ, wherein the physical death of the sacrificial animal pointed to the spiritual death of Christ. The true means of our salvation was the deposit of all sin upon Christ and the full penalty for sin being sent by the Father. The principle is, being on a cross did not sanctify the blood work of Christ, even though the crucifixion experience was the occasion for it. What sanctified the blood of Christ was the Father's acceptance of Christ as the perfect sacrifice, and by applying the penalty to Christ, he endured the price of our sin. The real work of the cross is between the Father and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Son and evil men or even Satan. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll fulfill all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in Christ's name. Amen.